God said through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Well, good morning, Faith Bible Fellowship. I greet you in the name of the Lord, and thank you for being with me here. I'm in this empty sanctuary, missing you all, and I just want to share in God's word with you this morning, and I want to talk about what God had said through Isaiah. He said he's God and there is no other, and he declares the end from the beginning. God is certainly beyond our comprehension, and the attribute that we're going to talk about this morning, his omniscience, his ability to know everything always, is certainly beyond our comprehension. And as we look at these characteristics, these attributes of God, they certainly stretch our minds. They bend our minds, and they cause us to really wrestle with these things. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing for us to do, especially in times like we're facing right now. Because there's so much that wants to pull our eyes off of God, and so much that wants to distract us. And I can't see all of your faces right now, but I just want to encourage you with something. Let's focus on God and not on this pandemic. The 24-hour news cycle is not good for us in some ways, because if we spend hours and hours of our lives poring over the news, it's going to have an effect on us, right? It is. And we know the things that we need to do. We know that we need to wash our hands. We know that we need to social distance. We know that we need to stay home. We know these things. And watching the news over and over and over again, and watching death tolls rise, and watching the politicians blame each other and posture and doing all of these things, it's not going to change what we know we need to do. So since we already know what we need to do, I'm not saying don't be informed. I'm all for keeping informed. But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about something that our dear brother Bill Basie said years ago. He said, a lot of times we spend too much of our time gazing at our problems and glancing at Jesus. Gazing at our problems and glancing at Jesus. When really what we need to do is glance at our problems and gaze at Jesus. So we need to glance at the headlines. Stay informed. Do your 2 o'clock briefing. You know, those kinds of things. Check the headlines. But let's gaze at Jesus. Let's saturate our minds with the things of God. And as we do, that's going to have an effect on us also. Focusing on the news and saturating our minds with that is going to affect us. It's going to cause us to be anxious and hopeless and agitated and these kinds of things. It's going to cause us to lose sleep. But if we would saturate our minds in God and the things of God and really try to lay hold of him and apprehend as much as we can about who he is and what he's done, the truth of his word, that's going to have an effect on us. It's going to fill us with hope. It's going to fill us with joy and peace. It's going to allow us to sleep and rest. And so that's my encouragement to you. I'm encouraging myself the same way. Let's glance at the pandemic, but let's gaze at God. And let's do that together this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for all that we can know about you. And we're finite creatures, and we're trying really hard, Lord, to apprehend more about who you are. And so help us to do that this morning as we turn to your word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been going through God's attributes and studying who he is. And we've been looking at various things starting back in February. And we started by talking about God's holiness, his holiness. He's completely other, completely different. And we can't really wrap our minds around him. Like trying to look at a solar eclipse with our naked eye. We can't do that. We can do lots of other little tricks to try to see that with the special glasses or whatever, but our eyes can't comprehend that brightness, and our minds really can't comprehend all of God's holiness. And his holiness goes through all of his other attributes. We looked at his goodness, and we can't really comprehend his goodness. We can't really fathom his power. We can't wrap our heads around his wrath. His holiness, which is stirred into activity, his hatred of sin stirred into activity. We can't really conceive of his grace, his amazing grace, and that God would die for sinners. That God would love his enemies enough to die for them and to take away their sins by the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. We can't wrap our heads around that. His amazing grace, his unmerited favor. And last week we talked about his faithfulness. And we can't conceive of the fact that God is always faithful. For thousands of years, he has never broken his word one single time. He's faithful. He's always been faithful. He will always be faithful. His truth has been tested over time, and it never changes. His word is fixed in the heavens, settled. And we're so thankful for that. And this morning, we have another attribute to consider, and that is God's omniscience. His omniscience. God is all-knowing. He knows everything that there is to know. And we're familiar with that prefix, omni. That's a Latin root, and it means all. And the second part of omniscient is the root we find in the words like science and conscience. It means know, all-knowing. God is all-knowing. God never learns anything. He never learns anything. He never gains new information or new understanding. He cannot be surprised. And this is another attribute that is really difficult. It's impossible, really, for us to fully comprehend all of that. But we're going to see his omniscience, and this book is full of examples of it. And we're going to see his omniscience in three different realms. And the first is in the realm of history or time. The second is in the realm of space, or in the realm, the physical realm, the realm of the physical universe. And the third realm is in the spiritual realm. In all of these realms, God knows everything that there is to know. There is no limit to his knowledge in any of these places. The historical realm, the physical realm, and the spiritual realm. And so first, the historical realm. God knows the past and the present and the future. He knows them all simultaneously. He's not moving through time like we are. He's outside of time. And the passage that I opened with a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 46, he said, God said, I declare the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. It's not like you and I would watch like a crime show or read a whodunit novel. And somewhere through the middle or maybe towards the end, we start to get the idea, oh, I know who did it now. And if you're like me, it's like at the very end, like the last 30 seconds, I get it. But God knows the end from the beginning, from the very beginning. God knew the end before the book was even written, before the author was born, before the beginning of time. God knew, God knows the end, and he declares it from the very beginning. And in fact, the verses that I read in Isaiah chapter 46, they were given to Isaiah, the prophet, right in the midst of one of the most awesome examples of God's omniscience that we have in Scripture. God, through this section, starting in Isaiah 40 and beyond, he peppers these chapters with this idea that he is different than the idols around Israel. Those idols are silent and they know nothing. God, on the other hand, knows everything. And there's just some verses in Isaiah chapter 40. He said this, who measured the spirit of the Lord? Who has measured the spirit? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In Isaiah 41, it says, who has performed and done all this, calling the generations from the beginning? In Isaiah 42, he said, behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I declare now. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Even before the new things come to be, God is declaring them to his people. And he does something amazing in Isaiah, right at the end of chapter 44. Verse 28, he says this, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. God mentions a name. He mentions the name of Cyrus, a man that was going to be the king of Persia, a man that God was going to use. In Isaiah chapter 45, the next chapter, he says, "Cyrus, I have even called you by name. I have named you, though you have not known me." God named him even though he didn't know him. And the reason he didn't know him is because God said this through the prophet Isaiah about 150 years before Cyrus ever came to rule, before he came to be. 150 years before that, God had said, "This man will be the king, and this man is the man who's going to release you from exile and decree that the temple be rebuilt." And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. God is omniscient in history. He declares the end from the beginning. And we talked about it briefly last week, but actually all of last week. but we saw that there are lots of messianic prophecies. Lots of messianic prophecies. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God said this. He said, "The virgin is going to conceive, and she will bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel." She'll call his name Emmanuel. He's foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ. We see it over in Matthew chapter 1. It's the exact fulfillment of that prophecy. More than 700 years after Isaiah wrote those words down, Jesus was born. And Isaiah, you know, predicts, God through Isaiah predicts the crucifixion. And he describes it in vivid detail in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, again, over 700 years before Jesus' life on earth. Isaiah wrote these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've all, every one, turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Talking about the crucifixion. Talking about it like it's already happened, because to God, it already had. God exists outside of time. He's omniscient in history. He knows the past and the present and the future, and he calls it all. He describes it in vivid detail. And as we saw last week, we can trust what he says. He's faithful. He keeps his word. He kept his word. Secondly, in the scriptures, we see that God knows everything in the physical realm. He's omniscient in space. He knows everything that's going on in this earth and in this universe. From the telescope down through the microscope, God knows it all. He knows it all. His omniscience is not hindered in the physical realm. In the cosmos, Psalm 147 tells us that God numbers and names each of the stars. Over in Luke chapter 12, it says, "Even the hairs of our head are all numbered, and there's not a sparrow that he forgets about." God knows all of this. But one of the greatest passages that demonstrates God's omniscience in the physical realm is the end of the book of Job. Job chapters 38 through 42. And these are phenomenal scriptures. I was talking to one of you the other day and said that this is some of the favorite passage in the whole Bible. And I'm inclined to agree. One of my favorites for sure. And we know Job's background a little bit. He was a wealthy and righteous man. Extremely wealthy and very righteous. He loved and he feared the Lord. Even God calls him blameless and upright, full of integrity. But God allows Satan to take everything away from him. Allows Satan to rip his world out from underneath him. And all his possessions are stolen. All of his children die tragically in the same day. And after all of that, God allows Satan to strike Job with sores that cover his body from his head to his foot. And we find Job in this book, and he's sitting in an ash pile, scraping his sores. And he laments his birth. And he wants to argue with God. He wants to argue his case before him, that he's undeserving of this. He wants to know why this is happening and who could blame him. In Job chapter 23, he says this. He says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, might find God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." In all of Job's speeches, and he says a lot, he always maintains his reverence for God. But he is quite certain of his own knowledge. He's quite certain of his understanding, his grasp of the situation. He has a lot of confidence in his own knowledge and his own thoughts. And then in chapter 38, God finally answers Job. And from here to the end of the book, it's so good, and I'm always tempted to read all of this. And I think when I was preaching last summer, I think that I read like almost all of it. I won't do that right now. But God begins to speak to Job in Job chapter 38. "Who is this?" he begins in 38:2, "that darkens counsel by words without knowledge," without knowledge. "Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." So you think you know so much, Job? Let me ask you some questions, and you tell me about it. I'm going to ask you some things, and you answer me now. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, Job, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth?" And he goes on through these chapters. Just some of the highlights. On and on God goes until at last Job says in chapter 42, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, God, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." God knows everything. He knows everything about the physical universe. And when Job starts to think that he has a really good grasp on the situation and he understands the matters of justice and injustice and what God has done and the way he's acted and what he's allowed, God responds and he just crushes Job's supposed knowledge with his own. God's omniscient in the universe. He's omniscient in the physical realm. He's omniscient in the historical realm. Thirdly, we can see in Scripture that God is omniscient in the spiritual realm. He knows everything about everything that is happening regarding the powers of good and evil, sin and salvation. He is omniscient in the heavenly places. And really, this is where the rubber meets the road for you and me. Because this means that God knows men and women. God knows our souls. He knows us. Romans 2:16 warns that there is coming a day when God will judge even the secrets of men. And Solomon backs this up in Ecclesiastes 12:14. He says that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Proverbs 5:21 says that man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. All his paths. God knows everything. He knows us. He knows all about us. He knows what we've done. He knows what we will do, good and evil. And no verse makes God's knowledge of the spiritual realm more clear than Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We are exposed before God like some inescapable light. There isn't anything that he doesn't know about us. Whether we know him or not, whether we're Christians or not, every aspect of our lives is before him. And the great question that we face is, how are we going to respond to his omniscience? How might we respond to God's knowledge of us? And there are three examples in Scripture that I want to look at. The first two are in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And here we find the account of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And his account is actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we have to go to all those places to get his true profile. Because Matthew, in Matthew 19, calls him young. And in Luke, Luke describes him as extremely rich. And he also describes him as a ruler. And so we have this rich young ruler. But here in Mark, Jesus has just been teaching the people and instructing the Pharisees. And he's been touching and blessing the children that have been brought to him. And as Jesus was preparing to leave that place, this man approaches him, beginning in Mark 10:17. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the man is clearly earnest to speak with Jesus. He runs, which is pretty undignified. And then he kneels on the ground, also pretty undignified and probably not the common behavior for a ruler. And his question is about eternal life. He's worried about his soul, his eternal destiny. And he comes to the right place, but he comes with a wrong question. His question betrays his problem. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we don't know for sure, but it seems possible that this man was used to getting things by inheritance. How else does a young man become extremely rich and influential, if not through inheritance? And he wants Jesus to tell him what he needs to do to add eternal life to his portfolio. What levers do I need to pull? What buttons can I push in order to add eternal life? And Jesus responds, starting in verse 18. He says this, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus said, looking at him, Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus knew. God knows everything, right? Jesus knew precisely what the man's problem was. He knew exactly what the young man was lacking. He had been a good lawkeeper, but the big fat idol in his life, right in the middle of his life, was this pile of money. That's where he was putting his trust and his hope. It was his wealth. And what the man needed to do to gain eternal life is the same thing that we all need to do to gain eternal life. Forsake the idol, the thing that we're putting our trust and our hope in, and follow Jesus, right? Put our trust and our hope in him. That's what he needed to do. Jesus puts his finger right on the man's problem. The man encountered God's omniscience. God knew everything about him. He knew exactly what he needed, and we see how he responded. How did this man respond to this God who knew everything? We see it in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The man leaves sad when encountering God's omniscience, God's knowledge of his spiritual need and what he needed to do. The man turns away. He goes away sad. his face falls. Now, for a contrast to this response, turn with me over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, a familiar passage, familiar story to most of us. And instead here of a person coming to Jesus, we see Jesus sort of arranging a meeting with a person. And just the background, Jesus is traveling from Judea up into the region of Galilee. And it says earlier in the chapter, in chapter 4, it says that he had to go through Samaria, this district in the middle, this region. And he didn't really have to, but he had to because he needed to meet somebody. But that wasn't the normal procedure for a Jewish religious man. They would walk for miles and miles around Samaria so they didn't have to go through it, so they wouldn't encounter any Samaritans who were considered unclean. And they didn't get along with the Jews, and so it was just a totally area that everybody wanted to avoid. But Jesus goes right up through. And in the middle of the day, he comes to Jacob's well. And he's resting there in the heat of the day. And his disciples go and get food. And then here she comes, a woman, a Samaritan woman. And for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman was unthinkable. But they begin a conversation. He asks her for a drink. And she begins to talk to him about water. And he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water." Living water. And he's talking spiritually, and she doesn't understand. Let's pick it up in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is quite true." Jesus forces the conversation, the spiritual conversation, and he walks into her life and he puts his finger right in the middle of it and he shows her the same way that he showed the rich young ruler what exists in her spiritual life, what her spiritual condition was. And she could have run away. She could have walked away. She could have said, "That's none of your business. I'm out of here. Who are you?" But she doesn't. She doesn't. Look at how she responds. Starting in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." And then skipping down to verse 28. So the woman left her water jar, and she did go away. She went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ?" She embraces it. Jesus looks into the middle of her life with God's omniscience, right at her sin, and he brings it out to the forefront, and she embraces it. She embraces him. Not only that, but she actually goes and tells the village about him and about his omniscience. Come meet a man that told me everything that I ever did. And we see down in verse 39 that many people believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony and because of Jesus' teaching. Two different responses to God's omniscience in the spiritual realm. One person goes away sad, and the other one goes away proclaiming who God is and what he knows. Now, let's look at one last example, an Old Testament example. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 1:39. And when we think about the way God knows us, this is probably the first passage actually that we think of. It's a prayer of David. And it gives a beautiful example of how a child should feel, a child of God, should feel about and respond to God's omniscience, his complete knowledge of us. Let's start reading Psalm 139 in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. When David considers God's complete knowledge of him, his response is worship. It's worship. It's wonderful to David. It blows his mind. He loves God for it. And down in verse 13, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." We see that God even knew David before he was conceived. His unformed substance was known by God. And God already knew every single day of David's life. Talk about a mind bender. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And sorry, that's the NIV. That's the only version I have memorized right there. But God knew all the days of his life. All the days that he would live and when he would die. Let's look at 17. Verse 17 says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." God had more thoughts about David than there were grains of sand on all the seashores in all the world. And to David, those thoughts were innumerable and precious to him. His thoughts toward him were of incredible value. Now, before we get to David's conclusion, his ultimate response to God's omniscience of him, I want to ask us all to consider this. What's our response? What's our response? We see that God is omniscient in every realm, in time and in space and in spirit. He knows all the history. He knows all about this virus, this pandemic. He knew about it last month. He knew about it last year. He knew about it when he knew about Cyrus, king of Persia. He knew about it before time began. He knew about the coronavirus. He knows exactly where COVID-19 fits into world history. He knows what it's going to look like after this thing is all done. He knows exactly what it will cause and when it will end. He was not surprised by this. He knows everything in history. He knows everything in space, in the physical realm. He has as much knowledge of the stars as he does the coronavirus. Right? From the telescope down through the microscope, he knows. He knows it. He knows everything in the spiritual realm. He knows all of us. He knows all of us, whether we're Christians or not. Whether we're trusting in Jesus or we think all of this is just nonsense. He knows. He knows our sin. Like the rich young man and the woman at the well, he knows exactly what we are, where we are, and what we're hiding. He knows what we lack, the one thing. And right now, at this moment, we stand before him completely exposed. He knew all about us before we were even born. Listen to what Tozer has to say to the non-Christian. He says, "God even knows the unblessed man. The man without God. If I were speaking to an unsaved man, the first thing that I would say to him is, God knows you by name. In Isaiah 45:4, he says, I have even called thee by name, Cyrus, though thou hast not known me. God knows your name and he knows you fully. He knows why you're rejecting his son. He knows your secret sins. He knows the last place that you're going to lie down. He knows the name of the driver of the hearse that's going to drive you out to that last place. He knows all about it. He knows and sees what you don't see. He knows why you're not a Christian. He knows why you're not following his son. So why not put yourself in his keeping now? You can always go to Jesus, and the Lord will take you and receive you to himself. What wonderful news. This man receives sinners and eats with them. We can't tell God everything, anything he doesn't already know. And we can't excuse ourselves for anything. Our reasons are paper thin and God sees through them. But in spite of it, God loves you. God invites you. And God will receive you. There's no reason why you shouldn't come. If you're listening to this message and you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, you're not a follower of Jesus, God knows. He knows why. He knows you by name. But if you will come to him, if you confess your sins, he's faithful. If he's like the woman at the well and the rich young ruler, if he's looking at you and he's saying, this is what's in the middle of your life, this is the one thing that you need to get rid of, and follow me. Confess it to him. Agree with him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every single unrighteousness. He who comes to him, he's never going to cast away. I say this every week almost, right? Come to Jesus. He knows. He already knows. Lay your life at his feet. Lay your life at his feet. How will you respond to him? If you are a Christian, we can be like the woman, right? God showed me everything I ever did. Come meet him. Come meet him. And we can be like David. Psalm 139 begins with David's acknowledgement that God has searched him and known him, right? And it ends the same way. If you look at the last verses, starting in verse 23, David ends the prayer with, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If we're God's children, if we're truly saved, it brings great comfort that he knows everything. David says, keep on searching me. He keeps opening himself up to God. He recognizes that God has searched him and known him, but David keeps opening himself and he says, look through me, keep looking in my life. We're always going to be fighting sin. God's always going to be faithful to show us our sin. And when he does, he'll forgive us our sins as we confess them, right? We're always going to struggle that way. But that was David's attitude. Search me, show me, and then listen, lead me, right? This isn't just a statement of fact. God knows everything. God knows everything. And so what does that mean? It means that he can lead us. He's around every corner. He's already at the end of time. Nothing is surprising to him. Wouldn't you want to be, don't we want to be right there with him, right next to him, joining him, right? We want him to lead us. It's not just about, I know that you know me, thank you. Now you can lead me and you know where you're going. If you're going into a dark cave, who's the guy that you want to be with, right? You want to be with a guy with a map and a flashlight, the guy who knows what he's doing, where he's going. God knows where he's going. He knows exactly everything always. And so we want to be with him. We want to lead. We want him to lead us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we stand before you humbled and really, Lord, really humbled, knowing that you know everything. You know everything. Everything about the universe, everything about time, everything about us. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would help them not to go one more moment without confessing their sins to you and just turning to you and putting their lives in your hands. Please, Lord. Lord, for those of us who do know you, for your children, Lord, I pray that you would help us to pray like David, search me, know my anxious thoughts, lead me. Help us, Lord, to get so close to you. Draw us, we pray, Lord. Have mercy on us. Help us to be right in step with you, Lord. And we know that there is exceeding and abundant joy there. There's peace there. I pray that you'd help us to be there with you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.